All right, so we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Tonight, we're going to look at how God is seen in Genesis chapter 3. And what that means is, what is the aspects of God? A lot of the times, a lot of people think they have an idea of God, but unless you have God's word, we don't really know who God is or how he's, what he's like. But we studied in the first series, we did a lesson on rules of Bible study out of Genesis 3, and now we're going to continue in that. And the same chapter of the same book is going to show us who God is. And a lot of this stuff may be, for those that have been studying the Bible for years, it might be a recap, but it's interesting to see a lot of things come out of just this one chapter. And you can get all your fundamentals of the faith, of the Christian faith, just out of, we need the whole Bible, but a lot of it is highlighted just in the encounter when man first transgresses. So with that being said, Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said of the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Now, if we go to real quick before we dive into the chapter and continue in it. Genesis chapter 1:1 says this. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." So number one, it says, what is an attribute of God? Who is God? Number one, God is the creator. Because why? In Genesis 1 and 2, God created man. He created all the things around us, the fish, the bird, the sky, the sun, the stars, all the heavens were made. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 clearly state God is the creator. In Colossians 1:16, we've heard this verse, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth." And then not only that, but he says to go on and say, visible, all the things that I can see, and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And here's the important thing, and for him. See, Revelation says things were made for his pleasure. And that's an interesting thing. Colossians 1:17, the verse following, it says, "And he is before all things." What does that mean? He's preeminent. He's before all things. We have things and we don't have things. God consisted before all things were created. That makes him eternal. And by him, that means the things that are around us, both visible and invisible, are persistent. They consist. They stay. They're around. The sun stays in orbit. Why? Because they all things consist by him. So he keeps things. He not only has put things in motion, but he keeps them in motion. Just like he wrote a word, he also preserved a word. He's not only just a God that set things forth, but he's involved. He's a God he's indwelled in the believer. He's actively working through the church to evangelize. He's actively working through us. He's the I am. He's the creator. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, we have the creation account. And then we get to this chapter, Genesis 3, and all of a sudden we see this serpent. And this is where things start getting screwed up. The point number two, the creator one's an easy one. There's many verses that we can go through. Psalm 19, it talks about it. Psalm 150, Psalm 149. There's Colossians, like we said, all things. God created everything. And if we can't believe, like I've reiterated earlier, if we can't believe Genesis 1:1, you're going to have a hard time believing in the rest of his word. But number two is an important one. God is the author of his word. Now that may sound like a simple statement, but what's the problem here? Why bring that up in 2022? Well, it's because a lot of people don't believe that, and because they don't believe that, we have 200 plus versions of his word. So what happened in Genesis chapter 1? He verbally spoke his word into existence. God's word is powerful. But a lot of the times we say, when God authored his word, a lot of the times we say, well, when we're looking at here and we look at Genesis chapter 3 and it says the serpent was there and it says, yea, hath God said, it's not a written record, right? It's not a written record. But here's the thing. A lot of people say men wrote the Bible. And a lot of people say that in order to take away the authorship of God being the writer. The thing is that's where the Christian disconnect is. Do I believe that God actually wrote this Bible? Yes, men penned it, but it was what? We'll get to that verse later. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to talk about God. He's the author of his word. The argument here is that, well, God didn't really, men wrote the Bible, and that's a common argument, and that's why people can't believe in one Bible, they can't believe in one true version, is because they believe men wrote it, so therefore it must have errors, which they're half right, in that if you just left it up to that, there would be errors, but we'll clearly see something here out of Exodus chapter 19. People come to Sinai, so it's right before the Ten Commandments, and I want you to pick up on some subtle words, and I'll start. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. Let's stop there for 1 second. Adam and Eve are in the garden. For 2,000 years, we got Adam. All of a sudden, this man comes on the scene named Abraham. Is there a written record anywhere? We don't know. But here's the thing. We know that the first 5 books of the Bible were penned by Moses, but how? Well, God dictated it to Moses, right? But we're going to look here how subtle this really is and why I believe this King James Bible is the word of God. Verse 2, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. You see what's happening here? God is saying to Moses, called him up to the mount, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. We just read in Colossians 1:16, right? By him all things were created. He owns this earth. He created it. In verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So now God's speaking to Moses, the people speak, and he's returning the words to the Lord. What's happening here? There's God's dictating to Moses. Moses is talking to the people. God's using Moses as the mediator. But what are we actually seeing? We're starting to see what happened was in Genesis chapter 6, God saw wickedness on this earth through the flood. That's why he needed to bring a flood. What happened in that time frame? Man became so wicked. What's happening to from Adam and Eve passing down to generations? They're telling them about the Lord. The Lord is directly communicating with Adam and Eve. They're passing on what God wants them to do through his word, through not his word as his spoken word. And we're in this age where God is directly communicating to man. But what happened was sin happened in Genesis 3. So there needed to be another way, because now what's happening is there's corruption. There's corruption in speech. There's corruption in how people are talking to each other. So God needs to preserve his word, and he found a way to do it. And what we're actually seeing is this is how we see that he is the author of his word, through the ultimate preservation of it. Let's continue. And it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. So now they're hearing Moses speak with the Lord directly and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. He's telling, Lord, here's the response of the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Verse 11, be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. We go through this whole chapter of verse 19, and then it's this exchange. We get to verse 20. It says, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Verse 24, and the Lord said unto them, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou, and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. What's happening here is this whole chapter in Exodus chapter 19 is God's talking to Moses. Moses is talking to the people. The people are responding with what God's telling them about his covenant. He goes back to God, and he's becoming an intermediate person. So here's the thing. We get to Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and it says, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And before you know it, we're going to get to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. All this other stuff is happening. What's happening here is that now God is starting a written record of his word. But here's the thing. God has always had that written record stored. It's just never been transcribed down. But what is happening? He puts it down and he says, Moses, and we're going to put him on these tablets. And let's keep reading further. So verse 2 out of 20. Then we get to the end in verse 17. And then from after verse 17, if you look at it, it's instruction, all of what they need to do up to chapter 32. And then we get to the tabernacle and how it should be. But I want you to fast forward in Exodus. And we're getting to a point here, Exodus chapter 32. Point number two of God, as seen in Genesis 3, he is the author of his word. And why do I bring that about Genesis 3? The very first thing Satan tries to do is pervert the words of God. Yea, hath God said. The words of God are so powerful, and it was the very thing that caused the fall in man. They were deceived. If they have just listened to the pure words of God and not the tainted words of God, which were what? They were spoken by Satan. They were twisted. And guess what? If we go back to Genesis 3, we'll look at and see that Eve didn't even get the instruction from God right, and even what she said was inaccurate. God's word has been perverted from day one. And we have seen it through the years in progress, and that's the attack Satan has been trying to do. Try to attack God's word, and then you attack what happens. The family goes, your faith goes. Nobody has a solid rock to stand on anymore because they think their rock is the solid one, when in fact, it's not. Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were, here's a keyword, written on both their sides. On the one side and the other were they written. Verse 16, and the tables, were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. God speaks to Moses. The words of God are engraved on the tables of stone. You know what that makes God? That makes God the author of his word. Moses is simply what? He's simply the penman. See, we tend to think when we say, no, I believe in this King James Bible, but we should be giving them the gospel. But a lot of people want to say, they want to attack this Bible and say, well, men just wrote it. Absolutely not. And I'll tell you why. Because the King James Bible, within it, we just read, the verse proves itself. God wrote the Bible. God wrote it. It's the writing. Verse 16 says it's the writing of God. Not the writing of Moses. It is the writing of God graven upon the tables. It doesn't matter if Moses wrote with his hand. This is a key point. If you have your notes there, it doesn't matter if Moses wrote with his hand. They are, who owns those words? Those are God's words. He owns those words. If you're an author, in fact, we're learning out of 2 Thessalonians, those letters, half of those letters were not actually penned by Paul. They were just dictated from a servant or another brother in Christ that had to write it for him because his health was failing. Does that not make it, those are God's words, but if you're writing a letter and you tell somebody to write the letter, it's still your thoughts, right? These are God's words. He's just having man write them down. And of course, when God does it directly with man, he's absolutely perfect and will make a way to preserve that written word. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. God, we're staying on this second point, God is the author of his word. And we're trying to tie this in with Genesis chapter 3. God is the author of his word. The simple verse, we don't tend to read verses very closely. And Psalm 12 says, all the words of the Lord are pure. That's plural. That means that every word, every jot, every tittle, every punctuation mark, everything in this had a purpose, and it was meant, and it was the perfect word of God. And here's why. It says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. First of all, point on that, we should always be thanking God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it. Now here's it. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. There's an important point here. Hebrews 4:12 says, and it's on the sheet in the front, why is the word of God quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword? It's because it's not the words of men. See, if it was the words of men, it would be deader than a doornail, and that's because we are born, we just read the verse tonight, we are born into sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and another, we were justified, right? Because of God's word, because it's God's word, because he's life, he's eternal life, his words are eternal life. They are spirit. And that's the reason why people get saved, right? They hear the gospel. They hear the gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel's written in his word. It's written in his word. You can go to 1 Corinthians 15. You can go to John 3:16, Romans. We know the Romans way. We know it's John, Romans, all these verses, right? The gospel is preached out of there because it's his word. And that's why we tend to identify ourselves as Bible-believing Christians, not Baptists, not Catholic, none of that. We don't identify with the religion. We are Bible-believing, born-again Christians. That's what I tell people. I can't tell them anything else because if I tell them I'm of this persuasion, it means I'm tying myself to a religion. No, I believe in the Jesus of the Bible that he wrote. Paul had spoken, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, here's an important point. Paul had spoken, but they had heard the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So a couple notes I had here. Paul traveled to Thessalonica. Paul was speaking, but the words are God. They're God's. God owns those words. Later, Paul writes down the words of God spoken. God authored the words Paul spoke and wrote. And it's an interesting thing, and that's why we get so caught up in today, is the more we hammer that home in the Christian life, is that the very pages that I'm turning, if I really think about it, they're not just this publication that put together this King James Authorized Version Bible, but that every word I'm here, it was God, it was divinely inspired. The more I can believe this Bible, but we got to get to that point, and sometimes it's hard. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which we just read, it says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now watch this. Let's go, hold your place in 1 Thessalonians 2. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to tie this back. It opens, we'll read it again over and over. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So right then and there, God is the creator, right? Point number one, the Lord God had made, right? Than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That tells me in that sentence, he not only made the serpent, but all those other beasts in the garden, because it says the Lord God had made. It's very subtle in there, but God's the creator. We already established that. Okay, now keep reading. Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Here's the key point here. Ready? Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now he's saying ye shall, like as if he has power in those words to say, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Let me tell you something. All they gained out of sinning against God was just knowing evil. Okay? They already knew good. They just didn't know evil. But all they gained out of that was now they knew evil, and then sin entered into the world. It was our loss. Here's the point. If the serpent can keep Eve from believing the words she has heard from God. Now remember, we have Adam and we have Eve. Eve is not on the... See, we like to blame the woman for being there. Adam was right by her side when this happened. So he's to blame. He's the head of the household, okay? We tend to blame the woman for that, and men use that as an easy out, and that's not even biblically accurate. Adam is right there, and we'll find that out. If the serpent can keep Eve from believing the words she has heard from God, they will not have effect in serving God. Satan's desire is not to keep you from having a Bible. It's to keep you from believing that the Bible contains God's words. Why is it such an important point to make sure that we have the right words of God? It's because Satan has no problem with an NIV, an RSV, an NASB, the New Living Standard, whatever it is. He has no problem with that. In fact, he encourages it. Why? Because he knows they're not the words of God. This is the most attacked version of the Bible. It has no copyright. It is pure. There's something to say about this, and many verses get rid of what we're reading right now. There's a spiritual wickedness behind it that we tend to just bypass. We need to have, we're all saved by one way, right? So if we have one Father, we have one joint heir with Christ, we have one baptism, one Lord over all, Why can't we have one word of God? It doesn't make sense why we would have all of these ones, but yet we have 200 of God's words. They all can't be God's words. So he doesn't care if we're going into a religious building. He doesn't care if a religious man speaks about God, as long as you don't believe the words of God to be true, because they don't have an effect upon your life if you don't believe them. Why does 1 Thessalonians 2:13 say effectual? It's because the words of God, not the words of men, are effectual in our heart. They change us. It's the only book on this earth that it's the only book in these pages that can change someone's life. Not only someone's life, someone's eternal destination. It could save one's soul. Does the book do the saving? No, it's the faith in Jesus Christ. It's the faith in the author, but he's given us his word to do it. So what is the point here? Why is this so important? Yea, hath God said. The moment he's gotten Eve and Adam and Eve to not believe in the word of God, because God said, don't eat of this, and yet she perverted it. The moment he did that, the word of God is not effectual in their heart, and they sinned. What's the application today? We got to make sure that we are making sure that we not only have the right word of God, but that we can have the right word of God, but not make it effectual in our heart. It's such a key important here, knowing your author and knowing why that these are spirit-lived words. And Hebrews 4:12, I'm telling you, it's a great verse to memorize. I'm working on it, but the word of God is quick and powerful. There's power in God's words. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of a king is, King Jesus, where the word of a king is, there is power. So you know, and Solomon penned Ecclesiastes, but the whole Bible says in 1 Peter that this Bible was men that were spirit moved. It was divinely inspired. Later on, once we do the history of the King James Bible, which I would love to do, we'll find out that men were tortured, men were martyred for getting this published, to put it in its complete form, because we have the truth. And Satan hates the truth, and he'll try to do any way possible to get that truth away from believers, from people that need to be saved. Because here's the thing, if you don't have the truth, how are you going to get saved? Now, granted, there are people that get saved, but sometimes they just never have the word of God be effectual in their heart, or sometimes even we struggle with that. So our main spiritual application out of this second point is, let's make sure that the word of God is effectual, as Paul says, that we received it in our heart and that it's living in our lives. Because the moment we don't do that, we can end up like Eve, right? We fall into sin. Many know the things of the Bible, but differences is that they don't have the effect in their lives. We can know things. I know a lot of Christians, I know a lot of people in general. I even have unsaved family members that know so many things about the Bible, but it's not effectual. It's not living and breathing in their lives. I know some people that don't know very much about the Bible, and yet they're spirit-filled and loving the Lord and going out and witnessing and love the Lord, and they don't know all the things of the Bible. To me, that's more important. You know your doctrines, a couple doctrines, that's great, but they love the Lord, and they're just always trying to learn more. The goal of this Bible is not to know the knowledge, it's to know the author. If you eat of the tree, death will result. God said that in Genesis chapter 2. If you eat of the tree, death will result. If you believe that these are God's words, if Eve believes God, what would have happened, right? There wouldn't have been sin entered into the world. There would have been a perfect union. And what would have happened? Generations to come would have been perfection, right? But that didn't happen. So what happens? If you eat of the tree, death will result. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. See, the wages, people misunderstand death. The fact that we all die is the evidence that there's sin in this world. See, people say, well, I'm not a sinner. Well, but did you have anybody that ever died? Yeah, I know people that died. Well, then there's sin. See, God made it so a way. Satan said, you shall not surely die. And you know what? They didn't die after they ate the fruit. They didn't physically die, but something else happened, which we'll get later on in different sessions. They spiritually died. They spiritually died, spiritually needed to be reconciled because they lost that communion. And we were all born into sin with that same state. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But you can die in sins if you hear, not in faith. So we got to make sure that we understand God is the author of his Bible. He's always been the author of his Bible. And for a period of time, there was no written record, but God preserved his word. He still did it. Why? Because we have Genesis through Deuteronomy. He still preserved when Moses penned this. He directly talked to, we looked at a couple chapters on evidence of that. God is faithful in making sure that he preserved his word. Number three. The sender of his voice, he is the sender of his voice to seek fallen man. Here's an important point. A lot of the times we say, well, I'm seeking out the Lord. The first move in salvation is never on the part of man. It is always on the part of God. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 if you're not there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, oh, there you go. We already have the lust of the eyes, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. So he was already there, and he did eat. Verse 7, and the eyes of them both were open. Guess what? Satan wasn't wrong about one thing. Their eyes were open, but watch. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day. Now, this is interesting. It says, God says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. But he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. The first move of salvation is never on the part of man. It's always on God. Okay, so we talked about Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Who was with God the Father? God the Son, right? And the Word was made flesh. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. You know what? The Creator, point number one, is made flesh. 1 John 5:7 says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. 2 points here. Who's seeking out, who's the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? It's who we would call Jesus, but it's the Word. What's happening here? A beautiful picture is God the Father, in all his wisdom, in all his knowledge, in all his omnipotence, says this. He says, man has transgressed. What happened? The moment they transgressed. See what happened before. Why was she even near the tree to begin with? She's entertaining sin. They're entertaining sin. The Bible constantly says, flee from fornication, flee, abstain. All these key words. Why? Is because the moment you start entertaining, it's a mind battle. And what has happened? The sin starts happening when the moment they start entertaining that they're already by there. Now, being tempted is not a sin because Jesus was tempted and he was sinless. I'm not saying that. But the fact of the matter is something's happening in this heart, this free-willed heart of Eve. She's near the tree that she shouldn't have been near to begin with. So what's that lesson? The lesson in here is that God is already putting into motion, we're going to find out, the plan of salvation. And it's a beautiful picture because now we come to the realization that now man needs a redeemer. Now there needs to be something to be done of this sin because God made this world perfect. He made the earth perfect. 1 John 5:7, we read that. Many modern versions take this verse out. To me, I don't think you can give me all the spiel, but I think that's a purposeful thing they did. And by doing that, what happens? You take away the deity of Christ. Revelation 19 says this. Verse 12, it says, his eyes were as a flame. Now, this is at the very end when he's coming back in all his glory. Here's what it is. This is how important the Word of God is. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God is so important. His name is the Word of God. I address him as the Word of God. Psalm 138 says, we magnify his word above his name. His word is so important. It's because they're God-breathed, literally, into this book. And we're actually seeing that. A lot of the times we just kind of accept that from the preacher or the pastor saying, bless this King James Bible, you know, all this stuff. But why do we really believe that? We're seeing evidence right in this book, in just the account of Adam and Eve, Satan and God. We're seeing that words are so important and that now we see that the Redeemer has a plan of action that has come into fruition. And we'll see that more. Revelation 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He certainly was the first in the garden, right? And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. How do you see a voice? Right? How do you, and the eyes of them both were open, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking. How do you hear somebody, the Lord God, they heard him walking. It was a voice walking? What's this voice talking about? And then they talk about this again. See, we kind of bypass these words until we actually read the verses very closely. Something's happening. How do you see this voice? It's Jesus Christ. He's always been there. He's always been present. He's always been the Savior. He's always been there to be the Redeemer. Acts 9:3 says, and as he journeyed, he came, this is talking about Paul's conversion, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I'm going to read a couple more verses. Acts 22:7 says, and I fell into the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It's interesting. In Acts 22, verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. These guys didn't hear the voice. Only Saul did. Who did John turn to see the voice? These are some things that we quickly bypass, but God has always been the sender. He's sending Jesus Christ to seek out fallen man. That's always been the thing. And anybody that says otherwise is clearly not reading the Bible or putting it out of context. No, Genesis 3:7 says, and the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And then it says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What's the voice? The voice is the capital W, word. The voice is the word. The first time in the Bible the Lord God is present on earth, He's seeking man out. Why? Because they transgressed. What is he trying to do? He's seeking man. If anything we can take away is the love of God. See, anything is, why did they hide themselves? Why did they hide themselves? Why did they sow fig leaves? It's because what happened now is they knew evil. They knew that something happened in their conscience that they're separated from God. They were in perfect union in God like this. They were one. They were one. Why? Because they were spiritually one. They were spiritually alive. That's what it means to be a born-again Christian. Someday it's going to even be better than what we're experiencing now. Why? It's because we're not going to have a corruptible body to separate us anymore. See, that flesh is still what's kind of taking that inner man and that outer man, and sometimes we're in fellowship. We're saved. We're always saved, but sometimes we're in fellowship. Sometimes we're out of fellowship. Why? We sin. We repent. We have to. That's the walk. That's the Christian walk. It's hard. One day, it's going to be restored full circle like how Adam and Eve had it before Genesis 3:6. And that's going to be the Christian life. And there's going to be a bunch of saints together with perfect bodies. Praise the Lord. The first time he is present on earth after man falls, he is the walking voice looking for them. When God comes to earth, how is he identified? The word is made flesh. He's the word. He's the word and he's the word. See, this whole idea is he is the sender. He is the one seeking out man. And when John 12:32 says, when he's lifted up, all men shall be drawn unto me. It's because it finally is the manifestation, literally, of the Savior, of the Redeemer, of Genesis, the promise in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 3:6. Man transgressed. What happens after Adam and Eve sinned? They don't physically die, but what has happened for the last 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years? The results of their sin has been passed on to generations and generations. We have wars and famine and rumors of wars and pestilence. We have all this stuff. But one day, it's all going to be made right for a final time. And we're going to live in eternity. We're not going to have to worry about it. Praise the Lord. And that's the blessed hope. Point number four, and we'll end with this. The one who calls fallen man. And we just alluded to it. John 12:32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Man does not find God, for God is not lost. Okay? It is man who is what? We are lost in the darkness of sin, not knowing where to turn. We need to hear the Savior's call. Isn't that funny? We just read a hymn tonight. Much emphasis is placed today upon calling on the name of the Lord. But if you ever call on the Lord, it will be a response to God's calling you. We got to remember that. See, God's looking at that heart, that contrite spirit, and everybody's thinking, I'm calling upon the Lord. I called upon the Lord and I got saved. Yes, you did call upon the Lord, but God already knew in your heart that you were broken and that you needed. See, that's the whole point, is that that's why we can't save ourselves, is because we didn't make the first move. He did. And that's evident in Genesis 3:8. He's the voice. He's walking in the cool of the day seeking out Adam. Now, let me ask you a really rhetorical question. You don't think God knew where Adam and Eve were? Right? He's seeking them. He's what is he trying to do? He's trying to make a way now. He goes, I need to restore fellowship with you because I love you. And I know what you just did. I know what's going to happen. It's going to hurt. All the men are going to sweat and they're going to toil and work for hours upon hours. And I'm going to do that as a blessing to you because so you stay out of trouble. And women, we're going to make the men head of the household because that's going to be part of, we're going to get into the curses, but you're going to be in travail. You're going to be in labor. It's going to hurt. It's going to be labor pains. It's not going to be pleasant. There's going to be strife. There's going to be weeds in that garden because that's evidence of sin. And every time you pick that thorn and out of that weed, it's evidence of that sin penalty that I had to pay on the cross with my thorns. But at the end of the day, he says, it's all going to be worth it. It's all going to be worth it because guess what? I still sought you out. I still died upon that cross in John 12:32. And I'm drawing men to me. And I'm still doing it in the year 2022. It's a response to God's calling you. The way of salvation is found in Genesis chapter 3. But it doesn't start with man searching. It's God calling out to man looking for the man who messed up everything. See, that's what we call grace and mercy. We screwed up. We did. We're paying for we hear that term, the sins of our father, right? But really, our father is Adam when we're not saved. In fact, our father is the devil when he says to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, he says, your father is of the devil. So that tells me I only have one of two options for my father. It's either God, if I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ, I can cry, Abba, Father, or my father's the devil. I have no in-between. There is no in-between. When you're not saved, you're in the darkness. You're sowing fig leaves. Man is doing it today. Man is trying to sow those fig leaves together by whatever means necessary. But what God's trying to do is what we're going to find out later on. He's trying to provide the coat of skins for us. Point number five. Oh, we got 5 minutes. Point number five. He's the one. We don't like this one, but it's true. He's the one who pronounces curses. Why is that? Number one, God hates sin. He detests it. Number two, God hates rebellion. And number three, God has pronounced holy curses against unrighteousness and the unrighteous. Skim down in Genesis 3. Go to Genesis 3, verse 16. God continues to pronounce curses on the unholy and the unrighteous. Now remember, the whole point of this study is to look at Genesis 3 and say, where am I getting these fundamentals of the faith? Meaning what? Meaning we all, in a Bible-believing church, and if you don't know this, we are all born into sin. That is our state. That's why we need a Savior, is because the moment we take a breath in this world, we are separated from our Savior. Yes, we're innocent, and yes, if we died at birth, if we died at a young age without that accountability, we'll see him but the fact of the matter is now here's the key point here. What about the young kids that don't really know, that they're not accountable to get saved? They still die. Yes, because sin is the wages of sin is still death, but they're not going to hell. Is because, see, God doesn't write that upon them. If you don't believe me, Romans chapter 7, verse 9. But here's the whole point is that when we look at that, the evidence of sin is death, and we have to remember that. Now, Genesis 3:16 says, first in 15, he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise the head and shall bruise his heel. Unto the woman, here's the thing. There's a lot of untos. He's going to start dishing it out. But I'm going to let you know something here, and this is the mercy of God. the first person he actually puts a curse on is not Adam and Eve. It's the serpent. It's the serpent. He said, how dare you? He said, how dare you? He didn't even put all his fury yet on us. He said, how dare you? Because you know better. But we know that, oh, Lucifer, the fallen one, right? So it's pride, it's deceit, it was rebellion, but he hates that. But verse 16, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now the word rule in the King James Bible does not mean rule with an iron fist, and you're the king of kings and lord of lords in your household. It doesn't mean that at all. It actually means to care or provide for. Look it up. That word rule, it has many meanings. Of course, we can take the one of a king ruling, but it means to care or provide. And when we actually start understanding those words of the King James Bible as we study, we'll start to see, oh, wait a minute, God made it so that the husband will rule over the wife. What does that mean? To take care of the family. We see God's grace and his mercy the whole time, and yet what does man try to do today? Oh, well, I don't want to be oppressed by a man. I don't want this or that. God did that to love you. He did that because he knew better. Women need men. I mean, real men. I'm not talking the men of today, real Christian men. And he says, you're the ruler of your household. That means you're the caretaker. You provide for them, but you love them. That's what it means to rule in that King's English. Okay. So it's not just these pains of birth, but it could be lifelong, sorrow, conception, all these curses that he's putting upon it. But see, through those curses, it's going to be a blessing. And how is that? Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. He says, you know what? Although you're going to be headship is going to be the husband, he says, you know what? I'm going to teach you and show you that, yes, men, you're going to have to work, and you're going to toil, and you're going to work, and you know what? But it's for your own good, because now that there's sin in the world, it might be good that you're going to be not idle. Remember what Proverbs says about idleness? But he does it in a way. He says, yeah, I know you're going to sweat. Adam could have had it so good, but sin entered into the world. But what we're talking about here is faithfulness, stewardship, ruling, being a steward of your house. You have all this sorrow, and he says, I'm going to give you man to protect you. This is what God is so good at. He is good at giving blessing through all these curses. He does it all the time. See, we our minds are only limited to the suffering and the pain, but through it all, every rose, right? There's thorns on those roses, but the rose is beautiful. But we got to remember that when we look to the cross, although we see those thorns in our life, and those thorns, it talks about thorny ground in the parables, right? It's choking up the soil. It's doing this and that and to get the word of God. But ultimately, it was the crown of thorns that was pushed upon the Savior that brought salvation into the world, and that was through Jesus Christ. See how the thorns become a blessing? Why? Because the thorns were the very thing, the crown that was placed upon the one who bore all the thorns for our sin. See, I'm not trying to get metaphorical here. What I'm trying to say is God knew from the beginning that I need to seek out man, and that I'm the one that's going to seek out fallen man, and that I'm going to be the one that pronounces blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy is full of that. There's chapters upon Israel. If you do this, I'm going to bless you. If you don't do this, or if you do this in rebellion, I'm going to curse you. A lot of the times, everybody wants the millennial Jesus, that everybody, he loves everybody, he doesn't judge, but you know what? He does judge. But through that judgment, he's just, and he says, I'm going to make things right. And it's better to make things right than to live in sin and in deception. God's pure. Lastly, Genesis 3:14 says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, and then we'll end here, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast in the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of thy life. God's curse is on that working man. Verse 17, and Adam said unto, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast, so Adam's not out of it, so we blame, so now we're cursing Satan, we curse the woman, but he says, Adam, I'm getting to you. Thou, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. See what he's saying? What is he doing to Adam? He's comparing Adam and Eve's sin to what? the words he said. He's comparing them. What is going to end up in the judgment? We are going to be compared. We are going to be judged based on the word of God. It's always been about the word of God being the measuring stick. He says, "I which I've commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow that it eat all the days of thy life. Thorns, thistles, sweat in the face." We mentioned work is not a curse. God made the man to work. But now this man is fallen, Adam, and his nature is corrupt. So now every day he's reminded of the wages of sin. Every day we are reminded of the wages of sin. What's another way we're reminded? Our bodies, our flesh is deteriorating. And it sounds like it's depressing, but here's the thing, right? If our inward man is renewing day by day, even though the outward man perish, that means that God is still preserving me. He says, this temple that you're in right now, this tabernacle, it's not going to matter someday. So start focusing on the things that you can purify and start focusing on the things on the inside. This nation, everybody is so focused on what they look on the outside, and it's but a fleeting moment. God says, now you need to, you're reminded every day that sin is out there. Man has earned enough money to retire, to do whatever he wants to do, but by the time he retires, sometimes he's broken down too much. Let's be honest, right? We work so hard, and yet by the time we get to do that, what people say your health is everything, right? That's the world saying. But your spiritual health is worth everything. You could be dying in a hospital. You can have stage 4 cancer, but if you are like this with the Lord closeness, that's worth more weight than gold can ever pay for. It's because you have that spiritual richness. Ephesians calls it spiritual blessings. And the end of this point is this. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I even am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. And Isaiah 45:7 says, I form the light and create darkness. Yes, God creates darkness. I make peace and create evil. We're going to study that, by the way. It doesn't say sin, it says evil, and we're going to get to what that actually means. Evil is the results. We're going to study that out. I, the Lord, do all these things. The only God there is balanced. It's just me. Here's the thing. Evil is a result of sin. People want to get rid of God, and guess what happens? Evil enters into this world as a result of sin and not wanting God. That was the very thing and how sin entered into this world. They didn't want to believe God's word. They wanted evil. And evil is the result of sin. Why do wars happen? Sin. Why do we have diseases? Ultimately, sin. And Genesis 3 is going to teach us that. And the more we understand that, we thank the Lord for saving us from that sin. So we'll close with that.